Want to talk for a little bit about finishing things we start. And so as is a normal practice, I would love to hear your answers to this, young or old, or you can chat as well. What are things we can start and not finish?
Online courses.
Online courses, famous for people starting these massive online courses and then they disappear and never finish. When else?
School.
School, yes, certainly we can start school books. Overall, not just one course. Looks like Joanna's got it, maybe.
I said books.
Books. Oh, books. Definitely. There's a number of books I started and yeah, did not fit.
Exercise routines.
Yes. Yeah, dare we say New Year's resolutions are things that we can start.
Deadlines.
Deadlines, yes. Yeah, we'll treat that as optional. Anything else? Anybody set out to reorganize their house? Starts out really strong and then, oh, I'm not sure I ever finish. Yeah, so these are great things. I would actually, yeah, New Year's resolutions, that's great. Well, I want you to imagine something. I actually am a pilot, a private pilot of a small plane. Imagine taking off in a small plane. You get in, you buckle in, and the plane takes off. What's absolutely guaranteed to happen? Any answers? You're going to come back down. Absolutely guaranteed to happen if you take off in a small airplane. You're also going to come back down in a small airplane. It's not if, it's just when and how is that going to happen. So what are things that what once started are guaranteed to finish, yet you can't not finish it? Is there anything that's like that? And I've suggested taking off in an airplane, this flight is going to end somehow.
Life.
Life. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, we begin life, it's going to end. Anything else?
Roller coaster ride.
It's going to end. Some of us are praying that it will end, and others are hoping it won't. But it will come to an end. Yeah, I think it's very significant that most things in life, we can choose to just let it disappear, never really to end. Some relationships never really end. They kind of fizzle, but it just sits there. Right, and some arguments, some tension, it just sits there and it never really goes away. And we can choose on many things to just let it sit. But there are some things that if it starts, it will end. And so this statement from Psalm 34, the psalmist says, "You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure." And so a handbreadth, thinking about, you know, the width of your hand and thinking of the journey that it takes to go to another city, to another country. And our lives are like the width of our hand and just like a breath. And the psalmist says, that's what we all are. We're just like a breath. And I love that last statement. Even those who seem secure. Some seem to just have a confidence or they have such a significance. They'll never disappear. And yet the psalmist says, every one of us is just like a breath. It disappears and it is gone. And only a fool would simply live in denial of a certain future. Right? Only a fool says, oh, I don't care that there's a deadline that I can't avoid. Maybe this is related to July 15th coming up and an extended tax day in the U.S. And some of us waited until this past week, like me, to take some action related to it. Only a fool ignores what is certainly going to come. And so given our awareness that death will come, how will we live? And actually, I think a very important question, obviously for us in general, one that becomes important in this section of Amos together. So let's pray and ask God to speak, that he would do a powerful work in our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are all wise, that you are all knowing, that you can see the end as well as the beginning. As we heard earlier, Jesus, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so is the one who certainly and completely knows the beginning and the end. We come to you and we ask that you would give us your wisdom, that you would teach us, that you would help us to see what you see and to live wisely in the days that you give us. Help us to see how our end should affect how we live. So we ask that you would speak to us now by your Spirit. Bless your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title today is not if, but when and how, and we'll talk a little bit more about this drawing. I've already told you a little bit about it. We're in Amos 9, and so you'll want to have that in front of you. I don't have the text on the screen today, so you'll want to turn to a Bible, digital or in print. Amos 9, it's the last chapter of Amos as we wrap up this section. Let me say a few things just to set us up for looking at Amos 9. Amos was a prophet from, I say, the other side. Amos was not from the people that God sent him to be a prophet among. So the land of Israel, the people of God, they experienced significant tribal divisions. And so they had in the north 10 tribes called Israel, and in the south 2 tribes called Judah. And they fought each other. It was a civil war. They were 12 different tribes from one family, and yet their whole history was one of fighting with each other, with a short period where they were all pretty much as one. And so Amos came from the southern 2 tribes from Judah and came to the north. And he came to speak to the people of Israel who believed everyone else was the real problem. I know this never happens today. Okay, so it happens all the time today where people think the real problem in the world is the other tribe. And for the people of Israel, they looked around themselves and they saw all the countries around themselves and said, look, there's a problem and there's a problem and there's a problem. God, you'd better show up and judge them. They even looked to their south, to the people of Judah, and said, and they're a problem too. God, you should come judge them. They believed everybody else was the real problem, and they had a lot of peace and prosperity. And peace and prosperity reinforced their arrogance and complacency. Life was good. It must be because they are good. And so Amos came to them from one of these rejected tribes in their view, and he spoke. And Amos came and brought this message: God hates your evil. Actually, the best way I know to summarize this Old Testament prophet is to turn to the New Testament. And this is what the Apostle John said in 1 John. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. These are strong words, and this is essentially what Amos said. You claim to love God. You claim to come and worship God, and yet you are not loving your neighbors. You are treating them unjustly. You are taking the money from the poor to make yourselves rich. And Amos says, you cannot love God. It's not even that you've got to love your neighbor and God. He says, if you aren't loving your neighbor, you cannot love God. Your worship is hollow. It's empty. He came and he brought this message to individuals. Amos also came and brought this message to a kingdom, and we'll see it in the passage today. He talks about a sinful kingdom. He doesn't just talk about a kingdom of sinful people. He says it's a sinful kingdom. And I think this is an expression of systemic injustice that he saw. He said there are rules and there are behaviors that support the wealthy in staying wealthy and keeping the poor poor. He says, this is what's happening in Israel, and it's offensive to God. He came and said to the people, God hates your evil, even though you think you are the best people around and God ought to be really pleased with you. He says, God hates your evil. And the people's response to this, as we have seen, first thing is they didn't believe that they deserved God's wrath. They thought God must be pleased with us because we offer good sacrifices. He must be pleased with us because he has given us so many blessings. And as we'll see in the passage today, they believed that even if God was upset, they could avoid it. They could avoid his wrath. And yet we'll see Amos says there is no escape from the wrath of God. So let's take a look at this. Chapter 9 of Amos. And we'll just take it in these four groups. So I encourage you to have it open in front of you. I'm reading from the New International Version. Amos 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape, though they dig down to the depths below. From there, my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. So stop there for a second. We see this very dramatic expression from God that God's judgment is inescapable. He says there's no place to go. Everyone is going to experience this. He uses this Hebrew poetry technique of merism that says from top to bottom. He does it multiple times, from the top of the columns in the temple down to the bottom of them, from heaven down to the place of the dead, Sheol, from the top of the mountain to the bottom of the sea, even as far away from home out to the extents of where you'd go into exile. There is no way to escape this wrath, he says. And one of the people's arguments was, well, God chose us special. Right? They believed that their special status meant they could escape God's judgment. And yet in reality, judgment began in the house of God. And I think this is significant, that where God stood to declare this judgment against the people was in the temple, in the place of worship. And I think Peter in the New Testament picks up on this idea when he says, for it is time for judgment, in this case, I think, disciplining and purifying, to begin with God's household. Begin in God's house, literally. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Rather than saying, no, we'll start way out there and maybe eventually come to the people of God, God starts with his people. And he starts in his house. And Peter says, that's where God starts his work of discipline, of purifying. He begins with his own people. And yet, I think it's really important to recognize that when there is a prophecy of judgment, it is an invitation to repent. We see this over and over in the Bible. It's an invitation to bow down and to say, I am sorry, and to call for mercy. And that is the invitation that is given, implied. But God says nobody is going to escape this judgment. And so who is this God who says this? Verse 5. The Lord. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. God, in his speech, declares who he is. And Amos reinforces this statement. This is God Almighty. This God is the God over all. He talks here about the earth, about the heavens, and about the sea. And this is the great trio of creation from Genesis 1, of having the dry land, of the heavens above, and of the sea. And he is the God who controls these. And no one and nothing can stand against him. He is the one who declares this judgment. And so what will he do? Verse 7. Are you not Israelites, the same to me as the Cushites? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? The Philistines from Caphtor and the Arameans from Kir. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord, for I will give the command and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. These very strong words of God to his people, including those people who say disaster would never come to us. In these verses, God says that he is the judge over all people and over every person. He talks about his role in history. The people of Israel say, but you're the one who gave us a new land and blessed us here. And God says, well, I did that. I've done that with other people too, and they have experienced judgment. Why would I not judge you when you rebel against me? The big idea is those who do not submit to God will pay the price. Right? God will sort people. He says right now, the people of faith and the people who are in rebellion against God, they're mixed together. But he says there will be a day of sorting. And Jesus used this idea. He illustrated it by saying, at harvest, you've got wheat and you've got weeds. And Jesus talked about letting them grow together. And at harvest, you separate out what is valuable from what is not. Jesus said, when you go fishing, you throw a net out and you pull in and you get fish that you want and fish that you don't. And it's sorted afterwards. God says he will sort. He will demonstrate, he will show the difference between those who submit to God and those who do not. And yet the people said, but that doesn't apply to us. We're safe. We're okay. We're fine. No disaster will come our way. And so one of the things that Amos illustrates is that thinking I'm not in trouble is irrelevant. It doesn't matter if you think you're in trouble. The question is, are we submitting to God or not? And in fact, self-righteousness, this idea that I think I'm right and everybody else is wrong, is a great danger before God. Right? So when we encounter God, and if we express self-righteousness, if we express, well, I was the one who was trying to follow you, it's all those other people, we're in great trouble. Right? When we come before God, self-righteousness is a great problem. And in fact, one's confidence before God may be a warning sign rather than an indication of one's high standing. We see this. The people of Israel said, we're the ones that God is pleased with. And that was a warning sign. And so when we are self-righteous, when we look and say, we're the ones that are right, and the other people are the ones that are in trouble, that's a warning sign. That may very well be an indication that we are the ones who actually are in great trouble, who are in need. And so God says, my will is going to be done. I will bring judgment on those who are a part of the sinful kingdom, those who have rebelled against me, who will not submit to me. And so this has been Amos, 9.5 chapters of coming to people who think they're fine. And Amos says, actually, there's so much that's offensive to God, and God will take action. Then we come to the final four verses of the book. Let me read these from verse 11. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. He ends with such dramatic words of blessing. And as we come to the end of this, the declaration from Amos expressing the word of God is that God promises abundant blessing to all who submit to the promised son of David, Jesus Christ, saying that he will restore David's fallen shelter. This is the reign of David and his offspring. And God had promised David that there would be one who would reign forever. And this is clearly what is getting restored, that this promised son of David, Jesus Christ. And this is an invitation and an intention for all peoples. When I read this, I think I hear a bit of what maybe the early people heard when there is this statement that they will possess the nations. And in fact, I think it's not possessing the nations, it's including the nations. That the nations will be a part of this blessing of God. And here's something I find beautiful and fascinating, is that this is being fulfilled in the church today. Why do I say that? We went through Acts together as a church. And one of the very challenging days in the church, in Acts 15, it's described, the early church was debating how ethnicity would fit in the life of the church. They had to figure this out. It wasn't a question that they had anticipated. And they wondered, what is the place for those who are not Jewish? How do they fit into the church? Where is their place? The default expectation is that being Jewish would be the standard. That God had chosen the Jewish people, so being Jewish, being of this ethnic category, that was the standard, and others could join if they would fit in with being Jewish. And so after much discussion, James, who is the brother of Jesus, spoke, and he quoted this passage from Amos. And let me just read what he said. Brothers, James said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles, meaning the peoples of all nations. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, and here he quotes Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. All sorts of interesting things to explore. If you compare what James stated with what we just read in Amos, you discover some significant differences in the words that are used. And yet, what's behind this is James was quoting from the Greek translation of Amos, and I think well expressing the heart of that passage is that God's purpose in rebuilding the tent of David was so that the rest of mankind would be included among God's people in this great blessing. That God promised abundant blessing to all who submit to the promised son of David, Jesus Christ. He describes his overwhelming blessing. He says, the crops are so great that you're still harvesting your crop when it's months later when you should be planting new crop. There's so much, it takes half a year to gather all that grew. That these abundant crops clearly weren't just about farming. They stand for God's amazing blessing in all parts of life. Think what Amos describes as the whole of the book, especially with this last emphasis. He says that all humanity and every human will one day encounter God for judgment for those who do not submit to God in Christ, and for overwhelming blessing for those who do submit to God in Christ. It is an invitation. And he expresses this great blessing. And he says this is a blessing for those who will submit, who will join in David's son's kingdom. So this is where I have the drawing from Karen as we look at the three phases of flight and just this idea that taking off, it can be exciting. It can be a little bit tense. You can see the pilot's face maybe being a little bit concerned, somewhat challenging. But once you take off, then when you're flying, the flight is enjoyable, at least we hope so, usually wonderful. Beautiful thing to be above the clouds, to fly, the wind blowing by, what a great experience. And then it comes time to land. And landing can be more tense. This can be one of the more challenging things in flying. Hopefully it is uneventful, but here's one thing we know. Once you take off, avoiding the landing is no longer an option. So in reality, when people learn to fly, the major thing they have to learn to do is to land. Taking off is not very hard, and flying in general is not very hard. Landing is the challenge. Landing is the risk. But you can't skip that part of the flight, right? This is built in. And so let me tell you a secret about flying. The secret of a good landing is a good approach to landing. In other words, the quality of the landing is largely determined long before the actual landing. If you don't think about your landing until the last second, it will be a bad landing. So why do I talk about this? Well, to think about the three phases of life. We think about birth, and birth is exciting, perhaps a little bit tense, somewhat challenging, especially if you're one giving birth. But then that leads to a life that's a mixture of joys and sorrows, that is a mixture of dreams fulfilled and dreams broken, and we live life. And yet for all of us, the time comes when we will meet God, most certainly in terms of death, in other ways as well. And there's lots of mystery in that. When you learn to fly, you practice landing all the time. When you live, we don't have the chance to practice our physical death. We do it once. And so there's lots of mystery in that. And once you're born, avoiding death is no longer an option. It's going to happen. And so I would say landing is like meeting with God. It's guaranteed to come, guaranteed for each one and all of humanity, unless Christ comes first. And if he does, then that is our time to meet with him. And so the secret of a good landing is this, that the quality of the landing is largely determined long before the actual landing. It's shaped by how you live. And so that's really the question of what we do when we look at Amos and we say, how are we called to live, given what we know about God? And here's what we know from Amos, that all humanity and every human will one day encounter God for judgment for those who do not submit to God in Christ, and for overwhelming blessing for those who do submit to God in Christ. So I've said this multiple times, submit to God in Christ. And what do I mean by that? And here's, I think there are three critical parts of what it means to submit to God in Christ. The first is to submit to the holy standard of God. It's to submit to what the prophet says, that God has a way and you're not walking in it. One way that we don't submit is rebellion. But we also rebel against God by denying, by avoiding, by trying to stay ignorant of what he wants us to think about and to do. By self-justification, we say, well, I'm the one who's actually right in this. When we blame others, when we make excuses, all sorts of ways that we rebel against this expression of God's holy standard. So that in fact, Jesus said people didn't want to be near him. This statement from John, everyone who does evil hates the light, hates Jesus, and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. We submit to God in Christ when we recognize that we are not what we need to be. We're not what we've been called to be. Submitting to God in Christ begins with owning or taking responsibility for my own sins, right? Not saying, well, it's other people's problem, but to submit to a standard is to say, I fail that standard. And it is in accepting the wrath of God as just and saying, no, God, you shouldn't be angry about this. It's saying, God, I will bow before you. You're the one who declares what is true and is good, and I've not lived it. So I bow before you in what you choose. So that's the first. We submit to the holy standard of God rather than denying it or hoping it weren't there or running away from it. The second thing is to submit to the grace of God in Christ. So when Jesus showed up, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great hope that is ours. We don't have a solution, but Jesus is that solution. The Apostle Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first point, we submit to a standard and we find that we don't measure up. We fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All who will submit to his grace are justified freely, are declared to have met the standard. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is to submit to the promised Son of David, to the grace of God in Christ. And the third part of what it means to submit to God is to submit to the authority of God in Christ. And so this is the statement again from John. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. In our forgiveness, we're to love God. And that loving God is to keep his commands. Or as we looked at last week, Jesus' statement, our task is teaching people to obey everything I have commanded you. And here's what the people of Israel did. They said, we don't think we really have to do number three. As long as we know number one and number two, we'll be fine. We know that God came and rescued us and we're not an important people. We've experienced God's salvation. And so now it's okay. We don't have to do the rest. And Amos came and said, number three is not optional. That this is a part of submitting to God in Christ, is to submit to his standard that we fail and to recognize that, to submit to his grace to be forgiven, and to submit to his authority to live in obedience to him. So the call to experience this blessing is to submit to God in Christ in all three parts, to submit to his standard, submit to his grace, and to submit to his authority. And so this is why confession and repentance and a return to obedience, these are all essential and ongoing activities in submission to God in Christ. It's not a one-time thing, because we continue to strive to submit. We fail to do so. And so we confess, we turn, and we endeavor by his strength to return to obedience. And so this is where, for Christ's church, we will love, this is our commitment, we will love across differences and recognize and correct broken systems. For these are essential to the vision of God. God says, here's my vision for Israel. It's that there would be love between people that is expressed in part by having systems that are godly. And where that's not true, change needs to come. And so the early church said, Jesus said, this is how people will know that you are mine, is when you love each other. And the early church demonstrated a key part of that is to recognize a broken system and seek to correct it when they recognized they were behaving in ways that did not live out the love of God. And so for us as a church and for the church of God, we will continue the journey of confession, repentance, and a return to obedience regarding sinful bias, systemic injustice, and a failure to love across differences for as long as we exist as a church. This is the commitment because this is the call of God through his prophet Amos, through Jesus. And so what is our hope? Our hope is that God is at work as his people join in his work of submitting to his standard, of trusting in his grace, and obeying the commands. And Jesus expressed this, that which God expressed through Amos, that when this happens, it brings overwhelming flourishing of life. And so Paul's expression is our great hope. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these are the things God has prepared for those who love him. So we come to submit to the one. There is no avoiding our encounter with God. And if we do encounter him without submission, it's a great cost. When we come in submission to his standard, to his grace, and to his authority, he promises this great blessing. Let's walk in that blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the prophet, the words of the prophets, and especially for the word of the prophet Amos, who has helped us see that to claim to love you without loving the people around us is not to love you. And it's offensive to you to claim it is. Father, there are times in which we live in a world which clearly has brokenness in it, in a church that has brokenness in it. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see how we live in a sinful kingdom. And we're a people with brokenness in ourselves. And Father, we submit to that standard, to love you with everything that we are and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we confess we aren't them. We thank you for the grace of Jesus. We thank you for his death that brings life. And we ask that you would empower us to walk in submission to his authority, to the one who has authority in all heaven and on earth, that we would learn to obey everything that he taught, that we would be an expression of your will and of your ways on earth. And Father, we long for the blessing of the Garden of Eden to be experienced in the abundant flourishing of life, even in these days, and Jesus, on your return, without restriction, forever in the joy of your blessing, of your presence. We thank you. Through your name, through your power, through your authority, watching for your return. Amen.